Good morning. We'll play Name That Prophet. Which Old Testament prophet are we looking at today? Peter begins to quote the prophet Joel. So if you want to make your way over to the book of Joel, you can head that way. Joel takes hardship, in particular a natural disaster that Judah just faced. And he wants to make the point that hardship awakens us to what we depend upon most in life. Hardship awakens us to what we depend upon most in life. Last fall, about October, Hurricane Sandy struck the eastern seaboard. Power outages from Maine all the way down to North Carolina and as far west as Indiana. An article in a magazine puts the moment when the mass power outages start, put it like this. The explosion lit up the Manhattan skyline. A sudden boom, a 1-2 punch of yellow light, then everything went black. After Hurricane Sandy shoved water into Con Edison's 14th Street substation in October, causing electricity to arc between capacitors, about 250,000 customers were left in the dark. Go ahead and go to YouTube and plug in Hurricane Sandy power outage, and you will watch something that looks to you as though the end of the world has come, the great day of the Lord. It's a brilliant explosion that whites out the camera. A video of this footage went viral, and it became an early brilliant symbol of the massive storm system's most pervasive and inescapable affront, a total and lingering loss of power. A total and lingering loss of power. How long do you think did it take for our fellow Americans to realize how dependent they are upon a central source of power? Life is as usual as going on. A storm comes in and suddenly you have no power and life as usual cannot continue, because they'd been disconnected from the central source of power. The prophecy of Joel seizes upon this moment of great awakening, one that happened back in his time. He seizes upon this great awakening that natural disasters so often bring us to. He wants us to realize that there's only one secure power source, and that's a life dependent upon God. The only secure source of power is a life lived dependent upon God. Come back with me to Joel chapter 1. He starts off his prophecy or his preaching by referring to what to them was the storm of the century. He says, remember back when we had this great natural disaster? Go ask the old people. Here you might ask folks who were around in 64 when the earthquake hit. What was it like? Tell us about this great disaster that changed life as we know it. Joel chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and tell and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. You see how the story is being passed down from generation to generation. Verse 4, Joel chapter 1. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Can you picture 2.5 inches of jumping bug with a head that looks like a horse coming at you? And not just one, but thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands. Continue reading in Joel. No one escaped this great plague, this great disaster. Everyone suddenly realized how dependent upon God they were. If you skip down to verse 11, you read about those who were the feeders of society, who provided for society. He says, be shamed, O tillers of the soil, and wail, O vine dressers. Those who were farmers and growers and vine dressers, they felt the effects of this storm, of locusts, this natural disaster. Go back up to the middle of verse 9. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. Why are they mourning? Because all of their fodder for sacrifice, their grain sacrifices and their animal sacrifices have been devastated. The priests can't even do their job. And so the growers, those who feed society, the priests and the ministers, those who care for society. Go back up to verse 5. Awaken, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine. Even those who feed off of society, the drunks and the intoxicated, they don't even have wine to drink because of this great disaster. Everyone felt the effects. They all realized the total and lingering loss of power. Joel captures this moment. He says, remember that storm that happened? Remember that onslaught of locusts and how helpless you were and how dependent you felt? He takes that and uses that as a metaphor, and he looks forward to this great day of the Lord. Peter quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2. Joel uses the term 5 times in his short book of 3 chapters. Joel defines for us with imagery based upon this locust infestation. He defines for us the great day of the Lord. Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. The day of the Lord. You read the prophetic books much and you run into this phrase. And it's confusing and it's mysterious. But very, very simply, Joel says that those who reject the ultimate source of power, that's God, if they turn their back on him, then what awaits them at the end of time? It says judgment and punishment. It is a great and terrible day for those who do not connect themselves to the ultimate source of power. But what does it say there at the verse of 16? Maybe you'd call it verse 16b or C, the latter portion there. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. The great and awesome day of the Lord is terrifying for those who are apart from God. But what about those who are dependent upon him? There is refuge and there is salvation. No one escapes this day. Everyone is going to realize a total and lingering loss of power unless there is a dependence upon God. Because the only secure power source in our lives, the only one that you can count on in any storm, is a complete dependence upon God. In Alaska, there's times where we really have to think about, what if our car slid off the road and we were in some survival situation? Or what if something happened to a gas line or a power line? We're a bit isolated up here, right? And so we have several who are very cognizant of survival strategies, of disaster preparedness. And we should be, because I'm going to be coming to your house when the power goes out. But the key to disaster preparedness is independence. When the lights go out and there's no heat, you got to have your own source of light and your own source of food and your own source of fuel. Be as dependent as you can. But in the great day of the Lord, no one is going to be independent enough to endure that day. And it's the opposite. Rather than a greater independence, the day of the Lord makes us seek a greater dependence upon God. Thank you, Adam. What is the context of Joel's prophecy? Several commentators, Joel and Obadiah, who we talked about a month ago, there's a lot of uncertainty about when they are. Most conservative scholars put them at about 140, 130 BC, which is about 2 Kings chapter 12, if you want to flip over there for just a moment. And you can dispute, and we could argue about that, and that would be a fun conversation. But whenever the prophecy of Joel was, there was this phrase that exists throughout the entire lives of the kings. Joel is speaking to a people who are not yet declining yet, but he's trying to take the devastation of this locust plague and saying, because you're not completely dependent upon God, then there's actually a devastation within your heart that is growing. Notice 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 2. And Joash, the king of Judah at this time, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days. Joash was one of those bright spots, a good king for a period of time. He did what was right, he led the people, and then the end of the verse, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. They haven't completely rejected God because they're walking pleasing to God and they're listening to the priest. But here's the phrase, and next time you read through Kings, notice how often this verse is repeated. 2 Kings 12, verse 3. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Basically, they wanted to be independent worshipers. You're supposed to go worship God at the temple and obey his command, but they had these convenient high places. And sometimes they would go and worship God on these places that were away from the temple. But do you think that's the only God that they ended up worshiping? Keep reading in the book of Kings. And suddenly, because they insisted on doing things their own way, it's more convenient to sacrifice to a God like Baal. Baal, he's a lot more fun. Baal can be a lot more fun, he's a lot more entertaining, he's a lot more convenient, and the rest of the nations don't harass us as much for worshiping this guy. And an inner devastation, an emptiness, a selfishness is growing inside the people. And before things are bad on the exterior, Joel is saying, you remember that disaster that happened a while ago? This is what's growing inside of your heart. When you disconnect yourself from the only dependable source of power, eventually your selfishness is going to take over. Kathleen Norris is a writer and an author, and she does writing classes. There's this story that she got from a little boy who was sitting in on one of her inner city writing classes. He came from a troubled home, and he wrote this story called The Monster Who Was Sorry. And the gist of the story is that this boy had disappointed his father, and his father had yelled at him. The little boy proceeds in his story to throw his little sister down the stairs. And then he tears his house apart, and then he goes and he tears the whole town apart. And he concludes his story by saying, I sit in my messy house and I say, I shouldn't have done all that. I shouldn't have done all of this to people that I care about. Doesn't selfishness turn us all into a monster sometimes? This is where Judah was going. Sometimes selfishness works out, and you can live doing things your own way and sort of worshiping and seeking God in your own way. But at some point, the monster of selfishness is going to come out of the closet. You can't hide him in there anymore. And then where is your power? Where is the power, this destructive power that this boy unleashed upon his community? Where does it leave him? Does it leave him with greater power? No, the destructive power that he displays through his selfishness actually leaves him powerless. And we would come along and we would sit next to this little boy and we would say, "You're human. You're like the rest of us." Except that he's honest and he sees himself for the monster that selfishness turns him into. Inevitably, when we do things our own way, our selfishness will hurt others. The devastation that Israel would wreak upon their own lives, the devastation that we can wreak upon our lives through our selfishness, is worse than any insect can do. We can mess things up a whole lot worse than bugs can. We can mess things up sometimes in a seemingly irrevocable way. You ever wake up, maybe it's the weekend and you've had a really busy week and your house is just a mess? And you're like, "How did it get this way?" And you just hop right to it and you clean it because you love cleaning up your house, right? And all that cleaning is just fun to do. No, you sit there powerless and you think, "Not only is my house a mess, but now I lack the power to get up and do what I need to do." Psalm 32, turn over there with me. When we ignore the mess that we make of our lives, when we ignore our selfishness and pretend it's not there or try to explain it away, we think we have power, but read what David writes here in Psalm 32. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." That doesn't sound like a powerful individual to me. "Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Psalm 32 depicts that hidden, unrepentant sin, unrepentant selfishness leaves us with a total and lingering loss of power. As the locust displayed Israel or Judah's powerlessness over nature, the day of the Lord is a terrifying realization of where our selfishness will lead us, and that the only secure source of power is where? It's a life dependent upon God. So what would you say to the boy? You've made a mess of your house and of your family. What do you do when your house is messy? What do you do when your heart is a mess? Well, why not clean it? Why not clean your house? Why not make it a place where God would like to dwell and empower you? You see, Joel knows that this day of the Lord is such a terrifying concept that he couples it with something that Riley read for us, his message from Acts chapter 2. Come back with me to the book of Joel, because Peter was quoting Joel. "Uncovering our sin makes room for the power of God's Spirit." I'm going to read some verses here in Joel chapter 2. I'm going to skip around. So listen here. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments." This isn't just an outward repentance, but a repentance from the heart. Notice God's response. See, through chapter 2, verse 17 is Joel speaking. But once you get to chapter 2, verse 18, God steps in and something has happened. The people have decided to clean up their house. Verse 18, "Then the Lord became jealous for his people and his land, and he had pity on his people, and the Lord answered." Verse 25, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you." And now that great promise that Riley read for us, "And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." The prophecy of Joel is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching to these people who They've just rejected the Son of God. And now Peter says, that prophecy about Joel, well, where God says, I am sending my spirit upon the entire world. I am immersing the world in my spirit. I'm making it available to everyone. Who does he offer that spirit to? He offers it to those who call upon the name of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Spirit stands waiting to empower those who have just rejected Christ and made a mess of their house. The day that they lost nailing Christ to the cross. I mean, what a wasted day. You waste a day rejecting the Son of God. And now Peter stands before these same people and says, but his Spirit is waiting to come and live inside of you. Have you cleaned your house? How do the people respond? You know the story of Acts chapter 2. They realize, they clean their house. They say, I know how we have messed things up and be selfish. What shall we do? And Peter says, in answer to the prophecy of Joel, it says, you have to repent, change your life, and be baptized. And what will you receive? You'll receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What an awesome promise. That God would care to inhabit our messy lives and help us straighten them out. But this isn't a one and done thing, Acts chapter 2. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. Robert, I'm going to borrow some thunder from 1 Corinthians. You can have it back next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay? Because this is where repentance gets really hard, because it means people are going to actually know how selfish I am. Which we can't do that, right? I can't tell you the things I do wrong because I'm the preacher and you're not supposed to know that I make mistakes, right? And you can't tell me the things that you do wrong because then I would know, oh my goodness, these people have sin in their life. So we're caught in this awful double bind. That's not the way Paul treated things. These people who had received the message, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous await the great and terrible day of the Lord. Do not be deceived. Neither those who are sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Paul's not writing to a bunch of people that he thinks are perfect. Read those list of sins. They're appalling things, and yet Paul knows about them. They have confessed them one way or another to him. They still struggle with these things. If they weren't struggling with him, why would he tell them not to go back to them? But he's telling them that repentance is not a one-time thing. If you haven't gotten over your sins by now, join the club. We're all trying to get over them. Notice what Paul says. Some of you were these things. But you were washed and you were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What started back in Acts, they still were struggling with things in 1 Corinthians. And the act of repenting and depending upon God and returning to Him as the source of the power was ongoing. But it's not even done then. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The thought of uncovering and revealing our sins might leave us thinking that we're going to wallow in self-pity. Or it might lead to a cynical attitude. But notice the power that these people are connected with. When they embrace a lifestyle of depending upon God, of uncovering their sins before Him and repenting. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret,
whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. The work of repentance is never done. Amen. Godly grief is not self-pity. It shouldn't get us to an attitude to where we think, well, I've been fighting these things all my life. I'm never going to get over them. Paul says, you may struggle with some of these things, but the key is to be plugged in to God through repentance. The Spirit gives us the power to be honest with one another, to have the courage to be there for one another and to reach out and to confess to one another. The courage to live. I mean, this is, right, the carpe diem, seize the day. If you're struggling with sin, then seize the day and go home and repent of that sin and keep fighting. That's the power. That power is greater than any miracle that they saw in the first century. That's the power of the Spirit working in people's lives. For them, the day of the Lord, by the pouring out of the Spirit, meant salvation. If we expose our dirt, it can be washed away by the blood of Christ. And if we clean our house, we may be empowered by God's Spirit. Go home this week. Your homework verses are 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and Psalms 32. Read over those passages and pray over those passages. I want to finish in Psalm 32 today. The day of the Lord is a much bigger concept than we have been able to cover today. Prophets use it in relation to destructions of certain people throughout. But a really great application for this concept of the great and terrifying day of the Lord, Psalm 32, 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Someday there is going to be a day, and it's going to be the last day, and there's going to be no more second chances. But what does that leave every day from now until the great day of the Lord? Every day you wake up is a second chance to make things right and to stay connected with God. Seek God while He may be found. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from my trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Go back up to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, if there's not power in that statement, then I don't know where you're going to find real power. A great and terrible day is appointed when all of us will know how powerless we are. And so why not go to the God who meets us in our confession? May the church be a place where we can give up the facade that we are independent and self-made and self-sustained. Now, this is where confession becomes hard, and I understand this. Is it something I do publicly or something I do privately? It can be a tough question, but answering that question should not prevent us from making a practice of confessing our sins to one another and turning our life toward God. The only secure and fulfilling life, brothers and sisters, is one lived in dependence of our God. May God be with us. May God guide us as we overcome our sins, as we uncover them so that He can cover them with His grace and His mercy. If there's anything that the church can do for you today, if we can help you to take a step toward being one with God through baptism, if we can help restore your faith and bring you back into the church, please come forward while we stand and sing.